But in this particular verse that we Lord Jesus Christ, that is a noble calling. But in this particular verse that we've been talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, here is a noble, trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the call on our lives to serve you. Thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to free us from our sin and our bondage so that we can be free to serve the living God. We thank you for his sacrifice. Without that sacrifice, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin, and dead people can't serve a living God. So you brought your Son, the Lord Jesus, to give us spiritual life, and we came alive through the new birth and this spiritual life that you've given us. You've given us life in the Spirit so we can serve the living God. And so I pray, God, that we would spur each other on to good works and faith this morning, that we would get a glimpse of the nobleness of the calling that God has on our lives to give our lives to Christ, and that he'll pick up our lives and use it for his good purposes on this planet. So I pray, God, that you would set a sign in our hearts, a desire to serve you that would just inflame and engulf our lives so that we would be people that would be usable in a master's hand. And so we pray all these things in your Son, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So here he says, this is a noble task. I don't know if you feel a sense of a noble task on your life, but God has a plan and he has a purpose for your life. And if it's God's plan and God's purpose, it's noble in nature. God wants to take your life and use it for his purposes. Now I want to take a quick slant on this idea of desire. Somehow our desires can really trip us up. But this morning, after we take a look at that tripped up desire, which we all know a little bit about, so turn to James chapter 1, verse 13, because I believe that God works in the desires of men and women because God is the author of desire. So let's take a look at verse 13. We're afraid of desire at times because often desires have been evil to which lead us in paths that are problematic. So verse 13 of James, we're taking a look at this idea of the calling of desire. This is when desire goes wrong. It says in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot tempt with evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own evil desire. So God doesn't plant evil desires in us. He's not the author of those desires gone wrong, but here it says that it's planted in us and it's our own evil desires. And it's when we're dragged away and enticed that afterwards this desire, this evil desire, this wrong desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Now, what I want to talk to you about today, some of the reasons why we don't get away from evil desires is because you can't be in a vacuum. God's created us to have desire. So the problem with your evil desire is you have not replaced it with a holy, honorable, good desire. You'll never beat that thing until you get a new desire planted in your heart. So a lot of times people go into these evil desires and they know it's causing death and they know it's causing problems in their lives and they just can't beat it is because you've never let God plant in you a new desire. So in this text this morning, he says it's a noble desire. Did you know God wants to plant in you a new desire? And that's the thing that's going to beat the old desire, is a planting of a new desire. Now, if you leave your garden unattended, if you do not plant anything in your garden in the spring, what happens to it? It grows weeds. You don't have to plant those things. So your evil desires are there. You don't have to do anything. But if you want holy desires, if you want good desires, desires to please God and honor him, then those must be planted, and those are planted by the Lord. And so here we have this idea that you wanna beat it? You wanna beat that thing? Then you need to have a new holy desire. You can't just say, I'm not gonna do that, because we all know how that runs. I'm not gonna do that. No, I'm going to do this, and that's what's going to beat it. I'm going to serve God with the breath of my life, with the strength of my hands, with everything I am. That's what beats evil desires. So here in our text, I'm going to read you this verse. I love this verse, and I think it's on our next click. It says this: take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know, that tripped me up for a while, thinking God's just going to give you what you want, right? But really, this idea of give you is this. It means set, it means assign, designate, allow, be put upon with the power to grant. So this is what God does. You delight yourself in God, and he's going to plant in you a holy desire. You delight yourself in God, you celebrate in who God is, he's going to plant in you a desire. So something that he wants to do in your life and through your life, and it's those holy desires that beat the evil desires. Are you checking with me? You can't just sit around and have no desire, because you will have some desire, because God created us to be men and women of desire. So what's your desire today? What is it you want to do? And what it is you want to do will determine which direction you go in your life. And so fan into flame holy desires. Allow God's planting in your soul and in your light. Delight in him, and he will take the garden of your life, and he will assign you holy good desires. You got a holy desire? Now, I'm going to take a certain desire that, I mean, our culture has gone haywire with desire, which is sexual desire. I mean, it's off the charts as far as temptation goes, as far as that whole thing we just read in James. Now, what do you do with that desire? Because God planted it in you. You get a holy desire, young people. And what's the holy desire to this whole sexual thing that's going on? It's this: get married. Become a good spouse, a good wife, a good husband. Raise children. You can take that desire and make it into a holy desire. Now, that holy desire then takes preparation. So we're getting back into what we talked about last week, is this whole idea of a call to be prepared, a navigated process. So you take your holy desire, and let's say it for marriage, and then you prepare yourself. You navigate that process. You read books. You seek counseling. You seek the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you figure out how do you do this in a holy way. Because your desires count, young people. Your desires, older people, count. So if you have illegitimate desires and you're married, what do to make those desires holy and good desires? You become the best husband you can possibly become. You become the best wife you could possibly become. You set your desires on becoming God's person in that situation and let those other ones fall to the wayside. And God plants good, holy desires in his people. Now, there's other things that we can talk about, but let's talk about called to serve. So you're called to desire to serve God. What do you do next? You prepare. We talked about this last week. And you take your life and you begin to navigate the process of saying, where am I? I want to serve God. Where am I? Where do I need to go? That's the navigation process. And if you don't have a grip on where you want to go, then you're not going to get there. You can't reach something, some destination that you have not decided to go in. And when you decide to go in a destination or a direction, you need to know where you're going and how to get there. And God will give you directions. So God planted in me when I was 18 a holy desire to serve God and give my life for him. And then to track with that, I said, I want to give my whole life to serve God. So he brought me to Bible college. So God set in my heart a holy desire, and by going with that, he sent me to Bible college. Now, before I went to Bible college, I have a little confession to make that I smoked cigarettes up until the day I left for Bible college. What I couldn't bust it, I couldn't break it, and all of a sudden I realized, you can't smoke at Bible college. That's probably not too cool, right? So do you see how a holy desire to serve God brought me to places to which then broke some of my unholy desires? So your problem, my friend, isn't that evil desire. It's the problem you haven't replaced it with a good and holy desire, to which then those things will begin to fade in the distance as you set your course and you say, that gets in my way of the destination to which I want to bring my life to serve God. So there's a call to prepare. There's a navigation process, and that results in noble character. Now, there's a call to serve. Now, if you're going to serve, a servant takes orders. If you want to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you must be one who puts yourself under authority. God is a God of authority. God is a God who is God and you are not. And so if you want to serve a servant must learn to take orders. You will never be in authority. In this passage of scriptures, it's those who are overseers of the church. God will never put you in a place in authority until you've learned to be under authority. So let's take a look at verse 5. And out of this, I just want to talk a little bit about the nature of serving God, the call to serve God. Verse 5, it says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If you want to serve God first and foremost, you need to understand that the church is God's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not the elders' church. Whose church is it? God's church. And who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so if you want to be in authority in God's house, you need to learn how to be under God's authority and under the headship of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says it this way, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is the Savior. Colossians 1:18, and I'm just picking a few, Jesus is before all things, and in all things he holds it together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, everything he might be preeminent. So by the way, how do you hold the church together? This is how you hold the church together. It says Christ is before all things and in him all things are held together. So how do you hold the church together? You put Christ as the head of the church, because not one single individual here can hold the church together. Frankly, how do you hold your family together? You put Christ as the head of your family, because outside of him, man, it will fall apart. You got it? We realize it. You know it. It's true. So Ephesians 4:15, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body makes the body grow and upholds and lifts it. Now, within this body that God's designated as the body of Jesus Christ, there's something called priests and ministers within that body. Now, often when you think of a minister in the body, what do you think of? You think of me, right? If I say a priest, you think of the leaders, but the New Testament does not teach that. 1 Peter 2:9, and I'm getting to where I want to go, I hope. It says this, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. Revelation, he loves us and freed us from our sin by his blood and made us into a kingdom and a priest. To God the Father be glory forever and ever. And so here's the idea, is that everybody in this congregation's a minister, and everybody in this congregation's a priest. Did you know that? It's not the elders. It's not the pastor. And I'm going to get into what our function is of this. You are all priests, and you're all ministers to each other. I'm glad that I'm not the only one that ministers to you in this church. Aren't you glad? I can't be stretched that thin. See, who's ministered to you lately out of the body of Christ? Has it just been me? Has it just been an elder? No way. You are all ministers. You are all priests in this New Testament church, this body of Jesus Christ. So if we're called to all be ministers, then there's some that are particularly called to just manage this group of priests and ministers. Now, how does the managers work? The managers work as initiators or facilitators. They just kind of fan into flame, and they take your service and what you want to do for the Lord, and they kind of give it some shape and some direction. We should be facilitators and initiators. We ought to provide the place, and we should provide leadership in this whole area of serving one another together. So this word that we, let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, it says, if anybody has his heart set on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer is this idea of an elder or a pastor, a spiritual caregiver. So this spiritual leadership in a church is to be one who takes God's people, who are all ministers and priests, and basically help facilitate that so it happens. So here's what he talks about as the elder. This kind of person who's going to manage, he says he's got to be able to manage his own home. Because if you can't manage two kids and a wife, how are you going to manage God's people, right? So he says, verse 5, let's go back to that one just as we go. Verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see to it that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church? And so this person who is going to be used of God to lead the church has to have some idea of how to manage a smaller group, which is the family. Because the church is a bigger family, and the smaller family, the mom and dad and children. Now, in order to manage well, we've got to be under authority. So if you have a desire to serve God, it's a noble desire. If you have a desire to serve God's people, to provide care for God's people, that's an honorable task. That's a wonderful thing, Paul says. But if you're going to do it, you ought to have character. And how is character brought about? Character is brought about by process. There's no shortcuts to good character. It takes time, and it takes navigation, and it takes work. So you take your desire to serve God, and you begin to roll up your sleeves and do the work that it requires in order to gain character. Now, the character qualities that this person, he shouldn't be a new convert, because he shouldn't be new at this, because he hasn't developed the kind of character he needs yet. That's verse 7. Now, let's go back up to the top, and I'm going to wrap these up very quickly so that we can take the time necessary for the communion. Because frankly, you could go over this yourself, but he desires a noble task. Now, this overseer ought to be above reproach. Now, what does it mean to be above reproach? He can't have a charge stick against him. He can't have some obvious sinful defect to which, as soon as his name comes up, everybody's like, oh, yeah, you know that. You know that problem. You know he's got a temper issue, or you know that brother has some. He can't really have a charge against him. If somebody says, oh, I don't know if he should be an overseer, he's got a temper, everybody would be like, what? What you talking about? He doesn't have, and you know, a charge could be against him, but it wouldn't stick. Everybody just knows that guy doesn't have a temper or whatever the issue is. So not an obvious sinful defect is one of the qualifications. He must be temperate, free from life-dominating influences, which means sober, clear of those things that dominate his soul. He must be self-controlled, means well-balanced, not some area of his life way off the charts, so self-controlled. Respectable really means well-prepared, orderly. Someone you can count on means respectable. Hospitable, loving strangers and generous to guests. Now, this able to teach really ought to say apt to teach. What does it mean to be able to teach or apt to teach? It really means likely he has a tendency to want to teach. He's qualified. He has ability to teach, and he's apt to do it because really God's growing him, and if God grows you, then usually you want to share that growth with somebody. If you came on something really good, you want to share it with somebody. And so he ought to be someone who's apt to teach just simply because the growth that God's brought in his life, he has a natural tendency to want to download that into somebody else. I mean, he ought to be just somebody that's itching to invest in somebody, itching to share all that God's done in his life and how God's grown him and how God's saved him and how God's worked in his life. He's just dying to do it, in a sense. He definitely shouldn't be a drunkard. Do you need me to go into detail on that one? Shouldn't be smashed every weekend. I don't think church elders or leaders should be that, right? Shouldn't be quarrelsome or violent, contentious. Shouldn't be a fighter, controversial. He shouldn't be someone that always needs to be right. That's the very nature of a scrapper, right? They got to be right. Well, you know what? I've concluded this a long time ago. I don't have to be right. God has to be right. And sometimes I'm not right. But let God always be true. And so he can't be quarrelsome. He needs to be gentle and forbearing. Gentle means reasonable, moderate. Basically, gentle means relaxed over strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. Harsh, not severe. Needs to be peace-loving. He needs to care for people, not things. I think that's something we need to highlight in our culture. Needs to care for people, not things. He needs to have a reputation, a testimony. So that concludes chapter 3 of the overseers. As we transition into taking communion this morning, I hope you have a holy desire to participate in communion this morning. Now, this desire to participate in communion this morning, it's not that we come to this table because we're worthy. It's not that we come to this table because we've never had any evil desire. We come to this table because we've had plenty of evil desires. We come to this table because we want to turn from those and we want to turn to what is good and holy and true. So we come to this table because he is honorable, not because we are honorable. And sometimes I feel like I say the same things over and over again. But really, Jesus taught, and when he taught, to teach your children something, you got to say it over and over again. And so I'm saying this to myself, is that the reason I come to this table is because of what Jesus Christ did for me, not because of what I've done for God. It's because of what he did. And who should partake in communion is always a good question. Here is who should partake in communion. If you've come alive spiritually, if you've had a new birth experience where at one time you were dead and now you're alive, if at one time you were very much alive to evil desire and all of a sudden this new thing happened where you had a holy desire, a good desire planted in you somewhere along the lines, then you should partake in this communion service. If you say, "Preacher man, I was lost and now I'm found," whatever age that is, whatever that may look like, because each one of our salvation experiences is just like snowflakes. And I remember in second grade realizing they're all different. Doesn't that blow your mind? Especially when you have like 4 foot of it. Like it's all different. Every single one of them. And so every single one of our experiences is how we came to know the Lord and what were the events and all of that kind of stuff. It's all different, but you ought to know the Lord to take communion with us this morning. Now, just some practical things as I'm in transition. I'm going to have Cecil come forward. And basically, I'm going to be up front serving communion. and Cecil is going to be in the rear serving communion. So just come up when the Lord leads your heart to be ready, because it says prepare your hearts for communion. Prepare it by confessing your sins. It's not about not having any sins. It's about confessing, which is admitting to God that I'm a sinner and I need saved. And so that's the idea of communion, is admitting that I have need, and I need forgiveness, and I need Jesus in my life. It's not saying that I have no trouble and I have no problems. It's saying I need help with my troubles, and I have help. I need help, and Jesus is the answer. So as I pray, and Cecil comes forward this morning, Jesus said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you could turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And don't you love this board up here? And what did Jesus do? Gave thanks. And what was he about to do the next day? He's about to die for your sins and my sins. And before he opened to communion, he gave thanks. And so I'm going to give thanks, and then Cecil's going to come forward, and we're going to have you guys participate in communion. But let me read the passage here. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Hallelujah. Father God, we quiet our hearts, we still our minds, and we give thanks. We say thank you, O God, for being such a great Savior, because we certainly are great sinners. Desperate need of help, and help came from heaven. We hit the SOS rescue button in our lives. For the first time, we really prayed. Not just some repetitive childhood prayer, but we called on God, and you came to our rescue, and you saved us from our sins. That's the message of the Lord Jesus. That's the message of salvation. And so, Father God, we come thanking you, God, for rescuing us. We come thank you for hearing our cry in our worst of moments, that probably nobody else even knows some of the events that we did and all the evil desires that we had saturated our life with and how far they took us. And all of a sudden, we cried out to God in the pit of our despair, and you came and saved us. And so we celebrate that. We remember how Christ came to our rescue. And then we take a minute and we remember what it took in order for him to be able to do that. It took the sacrifice of himself. He bore our sins. He carried it on the cross. Literally, he took on our pain. He took on our shame so that we could be set free from our sins, and so that we could be free from the guilt and free from the shame and free from the pain, the penalty, the eternal destination that our sins had put us in. That eternal destination of our evil desires had given birth to sin, and our sin was heading us to death and to hell. And Jesus Christ saved such a wretched man as me. And so we remember well what a wretch we were and are, and we remember well what an honorable, great God, what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And so as we partake about this cup this morning, we proclaim your goodness. We announce, we say to everybody, it's not me, it's him. It's not I, it's the great I am, is why we partake of this. And so God, I pray that this would just drill into our hearts this morning, and that just in a sober, sombering moment alone with God, we realize the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and we remember well the condition of the state of our soul and lostness and death, and how you came to us and brought us life, and we celebrate that today. It's worth celebrating, and I'm so glad we can do it together. And we pray this in your Son, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.